I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 4. The Galatian Epistle, chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are not gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected alway in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, reading at verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren, are these which hear the word of God and do it. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we focused upon verses 16 to 18, which the Lord Jesus spoke immediately following that parable of the sower. And you recall how his practice of expressing truth in parables was a double-edged sword, so to speak. For whilst to those to whom it was explained and interpreted, it gave an aid in understanding, comprehending divine truth, we observed that to the majority it had the opposite effect, rather to obscure the doctrine which the Lord Jesus was declaring, that a large portion of the audience would glean nothing more from the Lord Jesus' words than the analogy itself, the metaphor, and not its meaning. The disciples themselves, you recall, were at a loss to explain the parable by themselves. And though they were so close to the Lord Jesus, and we might have hoped better of them, yet they ask, what might this parable be? And the Lord Jesus graciously interprets it to them. It is the gift of his grace. It was given as an act of grace to them to comprehend these things. Now, we said that they might have been anxious that they would never grasp spiritual truth, and perhaps they were doomed always to be in ignorance about what the Lord Jesus meant, but he assures them that it is otherwise. He had not come with the light of truth only to obscure it and put it under a vessel or under a bed. His purpose in coming with the truth was to make it comprehensible and to be understood, that the light might shine forth. And yet, with this in mind, the disciples are instructed to exercise great diligence in hearing and receiving his word. For to those that were the objects of the grace of God, they would receive more of light and truth from the Lord. Whilst to those that had not that grace, even the outward semblance of understanding or of conformity would ultimately be removed from them. But still further, we understood these words might be interpreted, verses 16 to 18, like this, that the disciples themselves were to go forth bearing such light as they themselves had received. The Lord Jesus coming with one source of light, with one source of ignition, so to speak, there was to be illumination granted to others that they in their turn might shine forth that light themselves. We might see the disciples, again using the language of Matthew 5, as being these candles set upon a stand or lamps set upon a stand, that they might cause the light to be shined forth. And the Lord Jesus would use these, his own apostles, to dispel the darkness and to cause that which was previously hidden to be made manifest. And mindful of this commission which was laid upon them, they must take heed how they hear. For as they have received first the word of God, they will be added unto that the responsibility for its declaration. Meanwhile, alas, for those who were hypocritical or disingenuous followers of the Lord Jesus, namely the likes of Judas Iscariot, unto these who had not faith, who were hypocritical and false professors, ultimately they would prove to be so and would lose both the commission and the word and truth which had been committed to their hearing. Such then is something of the meaning of these verses 16 to 18. Now recall that at this time in the Lord Jesus' ministry, there were vast crowds of persons who were following him from place to place. He had visited every city and village of that region, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and people from out of these towns and villages resorted unto him. And kept coming unto him and following him wherever he went. And you recall how the disciples were much impressed by those that growth of popularity and the crowds which seemed to attend to the Lord Jesus preaching, and how in some to some degree the parable of the sower was to remind them that not all those who seemed outwardly to receive the seed would receive it into good ground. Only in a small minority would it find those receptive and prepared hearts and bear fruit unto salvation. And so the disciples were cautioned not to be carried away by the seeming scale of popularity and the crowds which followed the Lord Jesus. But if his apostles and disciples were impressed by the size of the crowds and the quantities of persons who seemed to resort to the Lord Jesus and desiring to hear what he had to say, there were others who were less than impressed. We have already spoken of the Pharisees, the religious authorities out of Jerusalem, who had heard something of the Lord Jesus, who had followed him for a period of time, who were highly suspicious prejudiced against him. But there was also another company of people of whom the scriptures speak. And this was the natural family, the biological family, if we may so call them, and the former friends and acquaintance of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus of Nazareth, as they would have perhaps known him, from prior to the commencement of his public ministry. And it is this company of people who come into focus now, and of whom we have read in our text this evening, verses 19 to 21. Now, this account occurs in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and Mark, in his record, chapter 3, gives a little more detail to the situation. And again, here in Mark chapter 3, we see that the timing, the context, is the same. It is after the Lord Jesus has ordained his apostles and begun his public preaching and ministry. And there is this popularity at this time, vast crowds following him. We are told in Mark 3, verse 20, and the Lord Jesus has gone into a house, verse 20, the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, here we are given an insight into the reason why, at this point in his ministry, some of the friends and family of the Lord Jesus were seeking him out. It was not because they desired, as the populace seemed to desire, to hear his word and to listen to his teaching. It was because they felt, as it might be called in modern parlance, a second-hand embarrassment. Here was Jesus, if we may use his name like that in isolation, Jesus whom they had known as a child, as a boy, as a youth, as a young man, as a carpenter in his father Joseph's shop there in Nazareth. And now here he was at the center of this popular rising, this commotion, so to speak. Here he was as the center of attention, with everyone talking about him and wanting to hear what he had to say. And these who had known him formerly were very anxious about this situation. They thought it was madness. They thought it was some tremendous mistake. They wanted at once to intervene for the sake, as they imagined, of the misguided crowds, for the sake, perhaps, as they imagined, for this deluded friend and relative of theirs who was at the center of them. They went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And neither were they alone in this assessment, because we find that the Pharisees took an even less charitable view, while his former acquaintance and family were saying, well, perhaps it's madness, perhaps there is something wrong in his mind, perhaps it's some obsession, perhaps it's some delusion. That is the sense of the language beside himself. The Pharisees, you notice here in Mark 3:22, concluded that it was the devil. And this Jesus of Nazareth was motivated by demonic possession. And that if he appeared to be casting out devils, then the answer was not that he was the enemy of the devil, but the friend of the devil. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. The Lord Jesus, of course, refutes the folly and the erroneous logic of the Pharisees' view. But here it is in Mark 3:31, part of the same episode. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. So you see the sort of opposition that the Lord Jesus is facing at this particular moment. He was not so very far from the region where he had been born and brought up. And there were those of his former acquaintance who had no conception whatsoever of his deity, of his divine authority, of his miraculous power. They thought that this was all some gross misunderstanding, or worse still, some fabrication, some charade on his part, that perhaps he was mad. The Pharisees conclude that it is some kind of devilry which motivates him. Even his mother and brethren think that they must intervene. They can't get to the middle of these crowds. They can't get into the house where the Lord Jesus was. But they send a message calling unto him. They wanted him, you see, to go unto them. They wanted him to come home. They wanted him to quit this course which he had taken, this attention which he seemed to be attracting to himself, and to come back and to settle down at Nazareth and to stop and desist from preaching these things and from saying such things. So the visit of his mother and brethren was not a favorable one. It was not, we might say, with good or favorable intent, but rather because they, with so many of that time, shared these dim views and this low opinion of who Jesus was and what he ought to do. Well, before we proceed along that line any further, it requires us to stop for a moment and ask about the family of the Lord Jesus, such as they were. Because, you know, this is a very contentious issue. It does not need to be. It did not ought to be. But there are those false ideas which have arisen concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning his earthly mother Mary, particularly that error of Romanism, of the so-called perpetual virginity of Mary, and the notion that having given birth to the Lord Jesus, that she had no other children. But this particular folly is an error of more recent times, more recent invention, and has no basis whatsoever in the scripture. Because here in Mark chapter 6 and repeated in Matthew chapter 13, we are given some further details. Here is Mark chapter 6. He went out from thence, came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And similarly, Matthew gives a similar reference here in Matthew chapter 13. And in verse 56, they say, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Now, we know that the words used for different familial relations in Greek are not perhaps as descriptive or definitive as our own, and some have sought to put all kinds of interpretations on these words, that they were cousins, that they were step-brothers and sisters, or half-brothers and sisters, but there is no reason to resort to these very spurious interpretations. We may understand the language exactly as the scripture speaks. And we ought to understand that having given birth to the Lord Jesus by miraculous means, by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, having given birth to incarnate God, that Mary and Joseph, as would be entirely expected with any married couple, desired to have further children, and that further children were indeed granted unto them. And that amongst those children are these that are specifically named. There is one called James, there is one called Joses, or might equally be translated Joseph, but likely a slightly different rendering of the name was given to this son so as not to confuse him with his father, Joseph. There is another Simon, or sometimes Simeon, and another Judas, or because this was such a common and popular name, Judah and Judas, it is sometimes reduced to Jude. And so we have these four named brothers, and we have another unknown quantity of unnamed sisters who were reckoned to be the natural family of the Lord Jesus. They were reckoned by people who knew them and were familiar with the family to be the immediate biological relatives of this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we might ask then, what was the disposition of these biological family members, if we may so call them, to the Lord Jesus? What was their degree of association with him? What was their opinion of him? Because we might have thought that surely to have been born in the same household as the Lord Jesus, to have been brought up with him from earliest days, to have witnessed him and experienced living with him so continually for an extended period of time, up to perhaps nearly 30 years in some cases, that surely some impression must have been made upon his natural family. We know the Lord Jesus to have been holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. We know that he lived this life of perfect righteousness in accordance with all the law of God, and that must have shown itself. That must have expressed and manifested itself in his daily life. Imagine, my friends, living with a sibling, living with a brother who never sinned, who never at any point in his earthly life contravened or transgressed the law of God. We might think, well, surely this must have made an impression. Surely this must have impressed itself upon the minds of his family members, and they must have seen or at least been able to guess at his deity, at his difference from the ordinary course of humanity, even without, of course, the testimony of his parents, Mary and Joseph, to the circumstances of his nativity. But we find that this was not so. John, in his record, in his gospel, tells us in the second chapter of the beginning of miracles which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So we see right up to this commencement of the Lord Jesus' ministry, he maintained a contact and an association with his biological family. It is perhaps significant to note that his father Joseph has now disappeared from the record. We know that Joseph was there at that early point in the Lord Jesus' life when he was about 12 years old. We know that he is referenced at least once more in the gospel record, but by this point has disappeared. And it is reasonable to conclude that he must have died by this point, and that Joseph's mortal life had come to an end. And so he is not mentioned now in connection with the rest of the family. But come forward into John's Gospel, chapter 7, and here we read of another interaction between the Lord Jesus and his biological family members. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, here, as we read the words of the Lord Jesus' natural family, we might think, well, this seems rather favorable, does it not? The Lord Jesus, by now a wanted man, who could not go easily into the region of Judah or Jerusalem because of the price that was on his head, has been in Galilee for a season, but this important feast was coming up, the Feast of Tabernacles, and his brethren seem very desirous, very urgent, that he should go to Jerusalem. And we might think, well, is this a positive sign? Are they concerned with the furtherance of the gospel and the success of the Lord Jesus, their brother's ministry? Well, this was not the reason. This was not the reason, and perhaps it is already apparent just below the surface. My friends, if we had a family relative, if we had a sibling who was wrongly charged with a crime, who was wanted for things that he was not guilty of, would we be insistent that they should go to the very place where a price was set upon their heads and where the wanted notices, so to speak, were posted and where they would be in the most danger? Well, of course not. If anything, we would advise caution, even as the Lord Jesus' apostles were anxious for his welfare and would have sought almost to prevent him from going to that place. We might say that their attitude was far more commendable than this of the Lord Jesus' natural family. And we see that they had rather ulterior motives in speaking to him in these terms. They say, For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, if you notice, show thyself to the world. For, John 7 verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. For neither did his brethren believe in him. You see, for all they witnessed of their brother's conduct through his early life, for all they had seen of him in the homestead in Nazareth, for all that they heard and saw and had reported to them in the regions round about Galilee, in the early part of the Lord Jesus' ministry, for all that they themselves had been present at that wedding of Cana in Galilee and had witnessed some of his miracles at first hand, despite all of these things, neither did his brethren believe in him. And this suggestion that he should go to Jerusalem at this particular time seems almost a taunt, almost like they had concluded that whatever miracles or works were being performed, there must be some trickery, there must be some sleight of hand, there must be some deceit being practiced here, and if he were to go to Jerusalem and try the same tricks there, well, he will soon be caught out, and that will soon put an end to it. And if he is not prepared to listen to reason, if he is not prepared to be implored with by his family members to cease from his ministry and return to the carpenter's shop at Nazareth, if they cannot save themselves from scandal or embarrassment by this means, well, then let him go to Jerusalem. Let him go to where he is a wanted man, and hopefully he will be captured. And that will be an end of it, and the family's difficulties and awkwardnesses will be put to an end. This, it is to be feared, was the disposition of the Lord Jesus' natural family members at this particular time. And so, when we encounter them here in Luke chapter 8, with the benefit of these other insights from other of the Gospels, we begin to understand, I trust, a little more. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. Well, they did. They desired to see him come from out of the middle of that crowd and go back home with them. They wanted to lay hands upon him. They thought he was beside himself. They wanted to return him to obscurity in Nazareth. But of course, the Lord Jesus, being divine, the Lord Jesus, knowing all things, knew their hearts, knew their minds as much as any other. And we might add, what a grief and a burden must this have been to the Lord Jesus at this particular time. Because, of course, he had become man. Of course, he was possessed of natural affections such as we are. And, of course, he would have had that natural love and regard for his earthly parents. He had no doubt been affected by the bereavement of his earthly father, Joseph. He had this care of his mother and concern for her, which will be expressed later in the gospel record also. He had these siblings, four named brothers and other sisters, to whom he had been close for a long period of time. And he knew what they were thinking. And he knew that their hearts were at this time devoid of faith. Well, certainly his siblings. We perhaps hope more of his mother at this stage, as we have previously remarked. She was perhaps obliged to go along with them, being now a widow. But his brethren certainly had this absence of faith or comprehension of his true nature, despite such testimony as they would have heard about the miraculousness of his birth from their own parents. Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. And then we have the Lord Jesus' answer here in verse 21. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. If we look at the corresponding accounts in Matthew and Mark, we find the language is even more striking. For example, here in Matthew chapter 12, when the same incident is described, he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Here are remarkable words indeed, and words, let us say, which ought to suffice entirely to dispel that erroneous exaltation and honouring of Mary, which has been so prevalent in defective branches of Christendom. You see, perhaps there were even those amongst the crowd that listened to the Lord Jesus who thought, well, these are his biological relatives, these are his next of kin. Surely that must stand for something. Surely they must have some significance. Here is this Jesus of Nazareth receiving such attention and plaudits from the crowd, the focus of so many people's attentions and desires. Well, here are his natural family. Surely they too deserve a position of honor. Let's bring them into the center of the circle. Let's see what they are like and give some of our honor and some of the credit unto them. But you see, the Lord Jesus would have no such thing. The Lord Jesus himself, whilst owing, of course, that natural honor and respect which is due to one's parents, one's family members, he would not have this influence or be incorporated into his ministry and into his doctrine. As regarded the declaration of truth, as regarded the Christian faith, well, there was no special place for any biological relatives here. Who are my mother and my brethren? Who are my family? Says the Lord Jesus. And then he lifts his hand, not in the direction of these visitors from Nazareth who had come to try and take him away, but he lifts his hand towards his own disciples. And he says, these are they. Here is my family. Here are my kith and kin. Here are my relatives, those who are related to me. And he says, this is the distinguishing feature. This is what identifies a member of my family, says the Lord Jesus. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, my friends, we know how families work. We know how families are connected to one another. And we know how, certainly in Western, in English custom, it is the father of the family whose surname is given to the other members of it, who might be described as the head of the house, and who in that sense unites the various members together. Brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters by virtue of having the same parents. They all have the same surname by virtue of having the same father. And a person's mother is one's father's wife, and she will likewise bear his surname because she is united unto him too. So we might say that the common feature, as emphasized in English practice, the common feature, the link which unites a family, a biological or earthly family together, such that they might share a surname, is the father. Well, says the Lord Jesus, this is true of me. This is true of my family. They may be recognized and identified because they do the will of my father, because we share a father in common. Whosoever shall do the will of my father, those that honor my father, those that bear the name of my father, those that are in union and in relationship with my father, well, they are my family also. But of course, here in verse 50, he makes an important distinction. He was not talking about Joseph of Nazareth, the well-known carpenter. He was not talking about that dear earthly guardian whom he had had for the early part of his life, but who was now deceased. Indeed, those who knew him would have known that he had suffered the loss of Joseph, would have known that Mary was by now a widow. And so they, hearing the Lord Jesus speak of his father, might have missed a beat and might have wondered what he was talking about or whom he was referring to. Had he forgotten the death of Joseph? Had he forgotten that he was bereaved of that man? No, says the Lord Jesus, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. My Father, he says, is in heaven. My friends, he was not simply talking of the spiritual state of earthly Joseph, who had died, whose spirit we trust was added to that company, the spirits of the just which surround the throne, the spirits of just men made perfect. No, he was speaking of God. He was speaking of God the Father. He was speaking of God, with whom he shared that place in that Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoso doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother or sister or mother. Those, he said, which hear the word of God and do it. And note that important distinction there, my friends. All of that vast crowd that pressed around him had heard the word of God. All of them had been within earshot of the Lord Jesus as he had been speaking. But how many, I wonder, had received it as the word of God? How many, like the cynical and doubtful acquaintances from Nazareth, were thinking these are just the words of a man? Or worse, were thinking these are the words of a madman? Or with the Pharisees, were thinking these are the words of the devil? But there were those who, hearing the Lord Jesus speak and preach and declare truth, said, these are the words of God. Now, of course, there were those who said, these are divine words, these are godlike words. Surely a great prophet is amongst us. And they thought this, and they went home. And they went back to their lives, and they went back to their sins, and they went back to their ordinary way of life, and they quickly forgot all that had been said. But there was that small minority, there was that proportion, which heard the Lord Jesus preach and teach, which considered that which he said to be the word of God, and hearing it, They did it. They did it. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. What makes the difference, my friends? What made the difference, let us say, between Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot? What made the difference between James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were there in the Lord Jesus' immediate company, and those stony ground hearers that were outside? My friends, it was the grace of God. This was what made the difference. Those who hear the word of God and receive it as the word of God and perform it and obey it because they regard it as the word of God, they are given that conviction. They are given that faith by God himself. They behave as his children because he has made them his children. They show the symptoms and evidences of belonging to God's family because God by grace has put them in his family. This is the order of it, you see, my friends. None of us can make ourselves the member of a particular family. We cannot, by our own devising, make ourselves the children of a particular parent. But the parent has the prerogative. It is the Father that makes the children. It is our Father God who, at his prerogative and according to his unconditional grace and his purposes from a past eternity, makes a certain remnant of humanity to be his children and calls them unto himself and names them in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are reckoned in him. As the Lord, Apostle Paul describes here in Ephesians concerning the true people of God, he says, as we have read so many times in Ephesians chapter 1, he hath chosen us in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. For this cause, he goes on to say in chapter 3, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. My friends, this is the company of God's chosen people. This is the elect of God from every time, from every age. It included those apostles. It included the Lord's disciples. It includes, wonderfully, you and I. We who by grace have been caused to hear the word of God, to believe it to be the word of God, and have been enabled to act upon it. We are those whom the Lord Jesus calls his family. And you see, my friends, that recognition, that honor, that distinction bestowed was not simply for then, it was not simply for those apostles and disciples who gathered around the Lord Jesus' feet. It continues to be his declaration for us, his people. There we have a glimpse of it in Hebrews chapter 2. Both he that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, we his people, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. My friends, this is you and I. We are amongst that number of persons whom the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call brethren, to call them members of his family, because this is what we are. This is what we are, not through any biological connection, not through any legal connection. This is the point that the apostle was making there in Galatians chapter 4. We are not part of the Lord Jesus' family because we can trace our lineage back to another Christian, because we can trace our lineage back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because we can trace our lineage back to the Jews or nonsense of that kind. No, my friends, we are the children of God. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ because of grace, because of the work of salvation, because of the promises of God. We are not legal heirs. We are not biological heirs, as Ishmael might have claimed to be of Abraham. But my friends, we are spiritual heirs. We are miraculous children, children born by the direct intervention of God. This is what gives to the Lord's people this status. This is what puts them in the number of the Savior's family. Now, my friends, before we leave our subject tonight, we may leave it on a still more positive note. For here we have read of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, these biological brethren of the Lord Jesus, of sisters also, whose names are not told us, who at this point in the narrative were in a state not only of ignorance concerning him, but of animosity, seeking to impede and to stop him in his ministry, to lay hands upon him and to take him away. But a change was wrought. An alteration came. And we have these remarkable later glimpses here in the scriptures. And so, for example, here in the Acts of the Apostles, in this upper room between the Lord Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, we read this. These all continued, Acts 1 verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In 1 Corinthians, we are given another insight into the outcomes for some of the Lord Jesus' own brothers. Let us read first in Galatians chapter 1. And here in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he tells us of some of those early apostles whom he met in Jerusalem. And he says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." James, the Lord's brother. Now, we do not understand him to be using brother in a metaphorical or in a spiritual sense here, because were that the case, he might equally have described Peter as the Lord's brother. So we must understand it to be in the ordinary biological sense, and that this James, this apostle in Jerusalem, was none other than that same brother of the Lord Jesus, who in the early part of the Savior's ministry had been opposed to him, and had doubted and had believed not. This same James we find in the Acts of the Apostles. We find him there, central to the work of the church in Jerusalem. Likewise, we find in 1 Corinthians 9 a brief reference to him, where Paul says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord?" Whilst in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this account of those who saw the Lord Jesus after he rose again from the dead, we read that he was seen of Simon Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. Who is this James? A James separate from the other of the disciples of the Lord. James not included in the 12. This James is none other than the Lord Jesus' brother. And so, as we come towards the conclusion of the canon of Holy Scripture, we are given these few other glimpses and insights as we have this epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy, and so on. This James, as it is widely understood, accepted, and believed, is that James of the New Testament church in Jerusalem, this James the Apostle, this James the brother of the Lord Jesus. Neither is he alone amongst his siblings who came to believe upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who they called brother for natural reasons, they could account to be their elder brother for spiritual reasons also. Not least this, the general epistle of Jude, or Judas as he might also be called, who announces himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Here, my friends, is the remarkable outcome, at least in the case of these two siblings, and we trust it may have proved so for others too, that they who had this natural attachment to the Lord Jesus were in due time called by grace and numbered, even as we are, in that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may we be blessed by these insights to our soul's good and to God's glory. Amen. Conclude, of course, with this hymn 494. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder, ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Hallelujah, thanks, eternal thanks to thee. The hymn 494. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.